Alrighty. Ephesians tonight, we're finally starting the second half of the book. We're going to start chapter 4 this evening. And as I had said when we first looked at Ephesians, our first night, Paul divides the book into two halves. There's six chapters, so chapter 1 through 3 is the theology. It's what you need to know. And it informs everything in the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6. But chapters 4 through 6 are Paul saying, okay, here's all the stuff God did. Now here's how you're supposed to live if you understand that God did all that stuff. Okay, so it's designed to give the application of everything that he talked about in the first three chapters. And the thing to remember about Ephesians is that it is, while it speaks to us individually in a number of places, it is a corporate book. It's meant to speak to the church in general. And a lot of the stuff that we're going to talk about, especially tonight because we start talking about initially unity and the spiritual gifts, these things are in light of our corporate experience of God. And although a lot of it has individual application, you can't take Ephesians and say, oh, this book was written for me, Joe Jones, all of this, you know, here's this stuff, and this is how it... And although it's applicable in that way, I don't mean to discount that. The purpose of what Paul is doing is talking about the corporate function of the body of Christ. First, primarily at Ephesus, but also on a grander scale of the universal church. Remember that the Bible talks about, sort of portrays the church in two ways. There's the universal church, which is every believer in Christ. So it's all believers. It's everybody, all the saints in Christ. So it goes all the way back to from when Adam left the garden, all the way forward to the last person that'll ever come into the kingdom. It combines everybody. It is not geographically bound. It is not culturally bound. It is all of those who have eternal life. The local church is exactly that. It's this church, the Irvine Community Church. It's the church I attend, the EV Free Church in Huntington Beach. It is geographically bound. It is made up of only those people who attend that church. The universal church is made up of only believers. There are no non-believers. The local church ideally should be made up of only believers, but we don't know because we don't have the ability to say, you're saved, you're not, you know. Well, you guys might, I don't know, I don't. And I would worry anybody that tells you that they can run screaming from their presence immediately. So the local church is made up of believers and unbelievers. The local church has a human authority. It's got an elder board or a senior pastor or a deacon board, whatever, however the structure of the church is. The universal church has none. The authority is Christ, pure and simple. So we go back and forth in a lot of this stuff to say what's applicable to the universal church, what's applicable to the local church, and then what's applicable to us as individuals. I am convinced, and I have to tell you, in things that have occurred in my life over the past couple of years, I am more strongly convinced now that all of the stuff that God is doing in my life or in your life or, you know, for individual people is done in the context of these entities, of the local church and larger the universal church. The things that are done, you know, we're joking about these shysters on TV and their miracle healings and all this garbage. But the true healing that's done, whether it's physical or emotional or whatnot, is not done isolated. It's done by God in the corporate environment of the church. It's done within the local church, within a body of believers. It's done within the universal church. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So as we go through this application section, it applies to us individually, and you know, the things that Paul is saying here that he's commanding is applicable to us individually, but it's within the context of community, of the local church and of the larger universal church. I think it is impossible to separate what God is doing out of that concept of community. It just, and I think it's impossible to not see that within Ephesians. I say that because a lot of folks take this, especially these last three chapters, and they want to make it all individual stuff. And you just can't separate it out of community. So, Paul begins chapter 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now this, I don't know what you guys have in your translation. We've got this word therefore there. In the Greek, it's the word un. Those of you that were my Greek students know that. And that's one of these big grammatical markers. Remember I said there were big grammatical markers that Paul puts throughout Ephesians as a way to direct us to what he's thinking, right? And particularly this word un in the Greek. There are folks that discuss what this points back to, and some say, well, no, it really only points back to the preceding this phrase that Paul, at the end of this his prayer, this doxology, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, verse 21 of chapter 3. Some folks say it's very limited to that. I think that the word un in Greek is a much broader grammatical marker. I think that it points, my opinion is, Paul is pointing back to all three chapters. Paul is saying everything from verse 3 in chapter 1 through to verse 21 in chapter 3 is what that un is pointing to. And I would actually say that we would translate it differently. Instead of therefore, I would say, as a result of this, an easier way to say that is probably in light of this, in light of all of this stuff, now Paul's going to start to tell us how we live. Okay? So I think that this is one of the big grammatical markers in this big pointer, and it's pointing back to everything, all first three chapters, because that's going to inform this. And you're going to see as we go through here, you're going to see that it points back. Paul is using the same words, the same structure. He's pointing back to all these things he said in the first three chapters. Remember, Paul didn't have chapters when he did this. He didn't say, okay, there's chapter 1, you take a break, go get a Diet Coke, and then come back and write chapter 2, right? We don't get the chapter headings until, I always forget this date. It's Stephanus's Greek text. 17. Yeah, it's like 16, 17, something. AD, that we get chapter and verse breakouts like we have in our Bibles. Paul didn't have that. Remember, Paul is dictating this to an amanuensis, to a secretary. I'm sorry, we have to call them administrative assistants now. So Paul was dictating it to an administrator. I get yelled at by my wife because I still say secretary, because back when I was in a corporate environment, they were secretaries, but now they're administrative assistants. So Paul was dictating this, and it was written, line after line after line. There was no paragraph breaks. So to Paul, it wouldn't have made sense to say, okay, this is a good place to start a new chapter. Paul would have said in his stream of thought, okay, after all the stuff that I've just said, now let's see how we apply this. And it worked out that our modern editions break it up into three chapters, next number of verses and whatnot. But so for Paul, it would have made sense. Here's everything I talked about now. And notice he reiterates the phrase, therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Remember how I said that he started chapter 3 with that line of prisoner? Chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Paul is using the prisoner metaphor again for himself. Notice there's a big change here, though, and I don't know if this comes across in the English as it does in the Greek. In fact, in my English translation, I believe they translate it wrong. I have the New King James, and it says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Do you guys have something different? Prisoner in the Lord. That's more accurate. The Greek there has the preposition in, the preposition is an in Greek. In English, it's in. And I think Paul is not saying the same thing he was saying in verse 1 of Ephesians, of chapter 3, that he's a prisoner of the Lord. Here he's saying he's a prisoner in the Lord. Paul is saying, therefore, he's showing that he's... Paul stresses the idea of one throughout the first part of chapter 4. And I think that's what he's saying here. There's a oneness between him and Christ. That Paul's life is, he is captured by Christ. Now, it's, I think, a conscious play on words with the fact that he's a prisoner at the same time he's writing this. Remember, Paul was writing this under house arrest in Rome. So Paul's cooling his heels up in a little house up in Rome, and he's writing this stuff while he's up there, or he's dictating this up while he's up there. So he's a prisoner. He started chapter 3 saying he was a prisoner, and I think he's using that metaphor, but he's using it to say, not only am I a prisoner, you know, I'm sitting in house arrest, but I'm also in prison with Christ. I'm unified with Christ. Does that make sense? You guys see what I'm saying there, how the metaphor is used? So, and I think that's why he shifts the preposition there, because in chapter 3 it's clearly he's showing the possessive. He's got the genitive case there, prisoner of Christ. Notice there he actually says Christ Jesus. Here he says Lord. So again, I think that plays on the idea that Paul is making a play on words, or he's expanding this metaphor, being in prison. The way chapter 4 sort of structures out is that you really have two sections here. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are one statement. Then verses 4 through 16 are a second section. And then he breaks it out into 17 through 24 and then 25 through 32. So he's these different sections. In chapter 4, verse 1, he's stating his main idea here. This is his main statement of the application. Therefore, in light of all this stuff, I, a prisoner in Christ, a prisoner in the Lord, beseech you, and we'll talk about that in a second, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's what Paul wants us to do. That's his main point. He's saying, in light of all of this stuff, that God has chosen us, He's called us, He's redeemed us in the Son, He's sealed us in the Spirit, we have an inheritance, Christ has made the Jew and the Gentile together into one new body. He's reconciled that body to Christ on the cross. In light of all this stuff, our inheritance, all of that stuff, Paul says we need to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. Paul uses this word walk as a metaphor for how we live. I preached on Ephesians one time. I did a 4 or 5 week series on Ephesians, and I called it Walking Through Ephesians. Clever, wasn't that, don't you think? Because Paul uses this word walk, and by walk he means to live. That's how we live. He introduces it back in chapter 2. Remember when he's listing how we all were before we were redeemed, before we were believers? Paul says, chapter 2, verse 2, when he's telling us what we were like before, right? We were dead in our trespasses, in which we once walked according to the course of this world. In other words, we lived according to the paradigm of our culture. We live now according to the paradigm of being a believer, right? Of our inheritance. We could say we have a biblical worldview. But Paul uses this phrase, walking, just whenever you see that, translate that as living, okay? So here in 4, he says that he wants us to live worthy of how we were called, of our calling, okay? That word beseech, do you guys have anything different in chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1? Yeah, implore? You have exhort. Mac wins again. Oh, that's why you're getting the right. Okay, you're reading out of the. Okay. Okay. I was trying to figure out why were you getting this right every time. This is great. I want that translation. What is it? It really does. You know, there's. If I say I beseech you or I implore, is that what you had? In English, when I beseech or I implore someone, basically we have the idea that we're begging, right? I implored my wife to marry me when I proposed, right? I was begging, right? I implore my children, take the trash out, please, you know, right? We have this idea of to beseech or to implore is to beg, and it creates a a relationship difference of superior and inferior, right? The minute I'm begging, I'm suddenly the inferior because this other person has the control to not grant my begging. That's not what Paul is doing here. That word, really means to almost to demand. Okay, exhort is a great word for that because it's like a coach giving a pregame speech to the team. Okay, he's not begging them to go out and win the game, hoping they'll listen to him. He's doing the Newt Rockne thing, right? He is telling them, get out there and win that game. He's telling, do your best, play, you know, whatever words the coach will give you. And it's hard to effectively do that because most coaches cuss a blue streak as they're giving their pregame speech. And so that's what Paul is doing here. So it's almost as if he's commanding here. I'm going to use the phrase over and over. You'll hear me say imperative or imperatival. Those of you in the Greek class know that's one of the forms of Greek verbs, and an imperative is a command. Okay, an imperative is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not, boy, if you feel like it, could you please? It's, you do this. Okay, now there are some places where we know exactly it's a command because Paul says basically, I command you to do this. Okay, there are a lot of other places where Paul doesn't say those words, but the strength of what he's saying, either the verb that he's using, the grammatical structure of the phrase, is one that we can tell that Paul is demanding that this be the activity. And so when Paul says here, you know, he's not saying I command you, he's saying I exhort you. I strongly tell you, go do this. And what he's telling them to do is to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Notice this idea of calling here. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians. What does he pray there? He prays that God, that Jesus, the God our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Okay, he's praying that they would understand what this meant. What was the hope of the calling? Well, that was what he said back in verses 4 and 5. That God chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, having predestined us to adoption as sons. That was the calling. That's what we're called to. Our inheritance is to be God's children, to literally be his adopted children, his sons and daughters. Just because it says sons here, it does not eliminate any of you gals, okay? It's a non-gender related thing. So that's the calling. Paul prays back in chapter 1 that they would be aware of this calling. Well, here he says in chapter 4, in the application, he says, be worthy of this calling. That's the calling, our inheritance, right? Why would anyone who has been chosen as God's child, and that's not just a catchy little Hallmark card phrase, right? When he's saying we're adopted as his sons and daughters, we're literally his children. Just like, you know, those of us who've had kids know what it's like when you got a kid. That's your kid, right? You got full responsibility, but you also have full love towards, because that's your kid, right? That's what this means. Well, why would anybody not live life accordingly if they had that in their head, right? In their heart, they understood that. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. In light of all this stuff, chapters 1 through 3, you're to live your life appropriate for this calling, that you are adopted, you have this inheritance, you are God's children. So Paul makes an incredibly strong statement to set up all of this stuff. That in light of all of this, this is how we're to live. I've made reference to this a couple times. We'll see it in another chapter here. Paul says, look, there's all these folks out there doing all kinds of wacky stuff. And all of that stuff God really dislikes. In fact, he dislikes it so much that his wrath is going to come down on all these people doing this crazy stuff. He's implying that the Ephesians are doing some of that stuff too. And he says, why would you do that? if you know that God doesn't like all this stuff all these folks are doing, why would you do the same thing they're doing? God's going to punish them. You're his children. Why are you acting in this way? It makes sense that what Paul is exhorting here is not that we live out of fear, but we live correctly understanding our position, that is, adopted children of God. It makes a lot more sense than living in fear to live your life based on the knowledge of what you have, right? Okay, so that's his main statement there in verse 1. In verse 2, he gives the manner that we're to do that. How do you live your life? How do you walk about? Well, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in bond of peace. The manner that we're to walk in the calling with which we were called is three things: humility, meekness, and patience. Long suffering, if you like a more King Jamesian sounding phrase there. I don't know anybody that says long suffering anymore. Mm-hmm. It paints a much better picture than patience, because patience implies that you're pretty frosted about the deal, but you're putting up with it, and so you're suffering. And long suffering means that it's not just, oh man, I got 10 minutes worth of agony here. It means a long time. But it really, a more contemporary word would be patience there. So Paul says the manner that we're to live our calling is with humility, meekness, and patience. You may have in your translation lowliness and gentleness, long suffering. I don't know if you guys have that. That's an English translation that really harkens back to the King James language. Humility and meekness is really the
gentleness.
Yeah, meekness sometimes in English has an idea of weakness, and that's not what that means. It's gentleness, as in being gentle, not being weak. I don't know if you guys have in those passages, but you know, translating the Bible is an interesting thing. When you're translating the Bible in English, you have this huge burden on your back, and it's called the King James Version. For whatever reason, the King James Version, even though it was not the Bible that came to America first, that was probably the Geneva or the Bishop's Bible, it was not the most common one that was used at the time it was translated, but it, for whatever reason, the King James is sort of this, it's the holy, sacred English translation of the Bible that to this day I know folks who will tell you that if you don't use the King James Bible, you're not saved. Okay, I mean, it's just, and I make the joke frequently that, yeah, well, we know it's important because it's the Bible Paul used, right? Just to show up the absurdity of that. But the King James has such, Timothy used the NIV, by the way. Paul used the King James. The King James Bible, the English translation of the Bible, King James, is such a monolith within our culture, within Western culture, that when you're translating the Bible, you can't get away from keeping some of the style and even some of the words that were in the King James, even though we are, that was 1611, and we're now going on 2010 here in a few months, so what is that, 400 years difference, almost, you still have that. So some of these words are going to come over into modern English translations. And there's nothing wrong with that. I love the King James. It is an incredible work of literature. The phrases and the way they translate, especially the Old Testament, are just beautiful. But a lot of it is archaic for modern English, especially modern American English. Okay, people don't speak like that anymore. They do if they're trying to sound cultured, but in reality, colloquial American English isn't that way. If you text a lot, I don't. It takes me forever to text. My children mock me for that. They can type a 25-page paper in about 5 minutes, and it takes me like 3 days to go, "Hi, son, it's Dad." You know, so it's a skill issue for me. But that has even changed modern colloquial English, right? In the way that we phrase and whatnot, and abbreviations. But this King James stuff comes over. Well, here in this passage here, we have words like meekness and lowliness and gentleness that harken back to the King James. But really what it means is humility, gentleness, and this is talking about how we live with each other, okay, and patience. We are called to walk true to our calling in a way that is the same way God deals with us. We're to deal with each other. And this is a really good point. Now, here's a personal application. Next time you're sitting around at a church meeting or on a, you know, on a Sunday morning or whenever you're interacting with other believers, especially within your community, within your local church, and you start getting bent out of shape. Now, I know that probably never happens because we're all very sacred and religious and holy people here, but you start getting a little bent with your neighbor two pews over, you got to call this verse to mind. Are you being humble? Are you being gentle? And are you being patient? That is how God deals with us. That is how we need to deal with each other in the church. That is how Paul says we're to work out that walk, live according to our calling. Okay? The manner is we're to be humble, to be gentle, and to be patient. Okay? Now, Paul says, here's the command part. Here's what you do. Here's when you put your feet on the ground. How do you do this? You bear with one another in love. And you're now this in, I have in endeavoring to keep the unity. I think that the idea of diligence is better there. You've got to be diligent to keep the unity. Okay? So the command here then is to bear with one another and to be diligent, to be, you know, watchful to keep unity. Okay? Those are the commands that help us to be humble and gentle and patient, which is what we have to do. That's the manner that we're to walk about in our calling. Does that make sense? You guys see how Paul is doing that?
My translation says being eager.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I think that's good. Be eager. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. You know, it's real interesting. We don't... A lot of times, we just do church stuff and religious stuff because it's what we do. It's out of habit. Oh yeah, it's Wednesday night, I got to go to that Ephesians. Oh yeah, it's Sunday morning, I got to go to the worship service. Oh yeah, it's Tuesday, we've got that small group. So, you know, we just do this stuff. And there's no eagerness anymore in our heart. There's no diligence for what we do. And I understand that. I'm that way too. You know, oh, it's Sunday morning. I was out really late Saturday night. I didn't go to bed till like 2 in the morning. I don't want to get up at 7 and go to church. I'm tired, you know. I don't want to come and teach on Wednesday night. There's a really good baseball game on, you know. There's nice food at home. I don't want to leave it. But if you think about it, what we're doing is serving the God that has made us his children. We are serving the God of the universe, the guy that made everything. You would think that there would be some level of eagerness in our heart to go do that, right? I mean, a lot of folks don't get that privilege, right? A lot of folks don't even have a concept of God. So when Paul is saying this stuff, it does kind of convict a little bit to say, I should probably be a little more anxious to do some of this stuff and figure that the baseball game, I can catch the box scores in the paper tomorrow. Yeah. And that is, you know, it sounds like something that religious parents say to get their kids to church, right? But honestly, if you analyze it, it really should, I mean, that should be a huge deal. We just take it for granted. It's something we do, you know, especially if you're involved in church stuff a lot. You just get caught, you forget about this stuff. It becomes what you do, and you forget that huge passion. You get that in young believers, folks not age-wise young, but I mean folks that are new believers who just got it, you know, that first 6 months, that first year, you're just, oh man, you know, and the old folks like me that have been staring at this stuff for 30 years are going, yeah, you'll get over it, you know. But you shouldn't. You should always have that, just that fire in your gut about this stuff, because it is really incredible stuff. Okay, so Paul says that what we're to do in light of all this stuff, chapters 1 through 3, we're to walk worthy of the calling that we were called. The manner that we do that is to be humble, to be gentle, and to be patient. And then the thing that we're to do to actually get that to work is we're to bear with one another, and we're to be diligent to keep the unity. Now, notice that bearing with one another, there's that phrase, bearing with one another in love. Doesn't mean I have to be in love with all you guys. I'm in love with my wife. I'm not in love with Mac. You're a fine man, Mac, but, you know, it's a whole different idea here, right? That in love, and I said it before, I said it was pointing when we first read it to this. If you go back to chapter 1 again, verse 4. What happened was God, Paul says we're to bless God. Why? Because he chose us before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us? He chose us to be holy and without blame, holy and blameless in his sight in love. Remember I said that in love was not, it wasn't about God, it was about how we're to be holy and blameless? Here's the application of that. That we're to bear bearing with one another in love. It's that in love. It's that being holy and blameless, standing before God in love as community. That's what Paul's talking about there. It's that chapter 1, verse 4, in love. Okay? Not that we just think everybody's just scrumptious and wonderful within our congregation, and you know there are folks that just rub us the wrong way because, gosh, we're just people, and there are going to be folks we don't like their haircut, and we don't like the way they said they didn't like our car, and somebody didn't invite us to dinner or whatever. But the point here is that we're together in love and community, and so we care for each other, the little annoyances aside. So that in love there is the same in love that we're talking about in chapter 1, verse 4. Okay? Okay, now, Paul now says, here's how this pans out, and here's how we validate this. Here's why we're doing this. Okay? And for verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul is going to... Remember how I said that Paul weaves the Trinity throughout this entire book? That it is impossible to read the book of Ephesians and not see the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout this. That from the very end, remember I said that very first verse there when Paul introduces himself and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He left out the repetitive preposition there, which meant that he saw God and Jesus as the same entity, and how in chapter 1 he said that He had the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, and he separated it out by that repetitive phrase to the praise and glory of his grace, right? Paul has the Trinity throughout this. Well, here again, Paul is bringing up the Trinity. So he says we're to walk worthy of our calling. The manner that we do it is humility, gentleness, and patience. The command of how to do it is bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit there, by the way. That's not just the Spirit of man. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man kind of thing. That's the whole Spirit with a capital S there. Now, he's going to show us what this unity looks like. And he's going to show us that unity pointing out the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. He does it in descending order. In chapter 1 of the book, he went ascending order. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Here, he does it in the opposite order. The Spirit, the Father, and the Son. Now, in these three verses, Paul's going to use the word one seven times. It's really important to Paul. He uses the word one seven times in three verses. Anytime there's, in any piece of literature, in general, whatever you're reading, Ulysses by James Joyce, or something by Hemingway, or, you know, the column in the editorial section of the newspaper, the latest Harry Potter story, whenever an author repeats something over and over and over again within a short period of time, you have to pay attention to it. That's important. That's a literary device, okay? Paul uses the word one seven times in these three verses, and it's hugely important to what he's saying. Now, here's my take on this. This may differ. I'm not sure what Honer has on this. Or link in the other commentary. Some folks like to take the fact that the word one, Paul uses three different words for one. In Greek, there are three different words for the word one. Okay? In English, we do the same thing, right? We have one, we have first, sometimes we use the word primary, okay? But they mean slightly different shades, right? First is in, you know, there's first, there's second, there's third. One, the word one itself is just the number, right? And it's the loneliest number. I have Three Dog Night fans. We say something is primary, means it's first, but it also means it's more important than other things, right? Well, Greek, this is the same thing. The three words for one, en, eis, and he uses mia here. They all have slightly different shades of meaning of one in Greek, but I don't think that Paul is doing that here, okay? And again, I don't know if Honer tackles that there or has something different. This is my take. Paul is simply just shifting up the words here for any other reason, a variety of reasons, just because he doesn't want to use the same word over and over again. He structurally within the phrase, he uses "an" instead of "ice." It doesn't mean anything, okay? Paul is doing it, but they all mean the same thing. They all mean one, okay? It doesn't mean one when he uses "an," and he wants a different shade of meaning when he uses "ice" or "mia," the other two Greek words there. It is sufficient to say that if we translate every one of these words as one, that's what Paul wants. That's what Paul meant. Okay, so I'm sure that folks, and I've heard folks wax eloquently on these differences, but they're not. It's just the word one. But yes, in the underlying Greek text, there are three different words for one. Yeah.
John, can you show us where the seven ones are?
I certainly can. okay. Chapter 4, verse 4, the first one is, there is one body. The next one is, there is one Spirit. Just as we were called in one hope, one Lord, beginning verse 5, one faith, one baptism, and then in verse 6, one God. Now, for those of you playing along with your Greek texts, chapter 4, the first one, there is one body and one Spirit. It's the Greek word "en." The one hope is "mia." Right. He has to do that there because he has the preposition "en" right before it. Right. So it wouldn't make sense to go "en." Okay. So anybody tries to make a big deal out of the "mia" there, it's just okay. You know, we do that in English. If I say "two two," do you "two two two"? Right? T-O-T-O-O or T-W-O? Okay, so that's, you hear, it's a, what's the name for it? The repetitive sound, same word, repetitive sound. It is a homonym, but there's a name for that repeated thing. Oh, shoot, okay, anyway. But so he had to do it there. Okay, beginning of chapter 5, that word one Lord, that's ice. One faith is mia. One baptism is en. And one God is ice. So those are the different Greek words there as well, if you're interested, if you're ever on Jeopardy and you get asked that, you have it now. Mia are the three Greek words. And I don't think there's a textual difference there. I think all the Greek texts will have that, those same words. So the way he lays this out, verse 4 is talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 is talking about Jesus. Verse 6 is talking about God. Okay. Verse 4. You know what? Before we do this, let's take our break because we're starting to get up, and that way I don't have to sort of stop my train of thought. It'll be easier for me. So go ahead and take a couple minutes, 5 minutes, get a cookie, have a cigarette, drink a water, whatever you need, and then we'll come back about 10 till or so. Okay, so this idea of one, seven times in verses 4, 5, and 6 here in chapter 4. And verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit. Okay, what is this talking about? Go back to chapter 2, verse 18. Actually, we'll get a running start. Verse 17 in chapter 2. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. Remember those Jews and Gentiles? For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what he's talking about here. Okay, remember we said that and I did that wonderful little diagram that Jesus united Jewish believers, Gentile believers into one body, and then he united that one new body with God. Okay, so it's a, you have the horizontal axis, you got the vertical axis, looks like a cross. That's kind of a neat byproduct of that, makes those charts look nice. That one body, notice the language there in chapter 2. By him we both have access by one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit there too, not just the Spirit of man. That's the capital S Spirit there. Right, it's a different grammatical structure. Okay, but it's still the idea of unity there, which is what he's playing up. So by one to the Father. So that's what he's talking about here. Okay, that's this one body and one Spirit. Okay, it's that chapter 2, verse 18. Remember how I said everything he's doing here points back to those first three chapters, and he's using the same. He's repeating himself, right? This book is so tightly integrated. You can't act without the knowledge. You can't have the knowledge without action. Honer makes a great point in his commentary. I'm going to paraphrase here because I can't remember exactly what it is, but it's a wonderful point that you know, theory and practice have to be combined. You can't have one without the other because it'll fail. Knowing theology alone is worthless. Okay? You can have all the theological knowledge. You could just be an incredible theologian intellectually. If you don't worship and you don't love and you don't practice, it means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. You can be the most gung-ho, man, I'm out there for God kind of guy, man, I'm just doing stuff. And if you don't have the theological underpinning, you're going to get into error. You're going to do crazy theory. You're rolling on the floor laughing. You're going to be speaking in tongues. You're going to be being a monk out in a desert. All this wacky stuff if you don't have the proper theology behind your practice. Either one of those by themselves is just worthless, and it's going to be wrong at some point. Paul is the example of this here. All that stuff in 1 through 2 and 3, those chapters, are the theology that informs the practice here in 4, 5, and 6. So when Paul says, look, there's only one body and one Spirit, that's the practical application. That's how you're bearing with one another and you're being diligent to keep the unity, because there's only one body in the Holy Spirit. He's pointing back to what he taught us in chapter 2. You see the application and the theology. That's hugely important here. Okay, just as also you were called in one hope, in the hope of your calling. Again, back over in chapter 1, go back to verse, where is it? This calling, this hope of our calling is, we were, where is it here? In the first part of Ephesians, where he's talking about here, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and knowledge. This is that what Christ has done is this hope of our calling. Okay? It's he said we have to walk in the calling which we were called. He reiterates that again. It's pointing back to what he has done. It's our redemption. That's our hope, okay? It's that unity, that one Spirit, right? That united Jew and Gentile believer together into one body based on the hope of what's been done by the work of the Father in calling and choosing and predestining us to the redemption of the Son. All of that is what he's talking about here, and that the outworking of that is through the Holy Spirit. So the first way that Paul says that, that we're validating this idea of bearing with one another and being diligent, being humble, being gentle and patient, is that the work of the Spirit, where there's one body, one Spirit, there's one hope of our calling. That's the work of the Spirit. Now, verse 5, he talks about the work of Christ, right? There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Okay, the one faith is, if we go back to chapter 1 again, you might as well just keep a finger sort of over there, because we're going to be going back and forth. I'll start back at chapter 11. My target is 13. In him also you have attained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That having believed, that's the same word here, this one faith. It's this idea of that's what we believed, okay? We believe the message of the gospel. There's discussion as to whether this one faith has to do with faith, salvation, like chapter 2, verse 8. We're saved by faith through faith, not by faith. We're saved by faith through grace. Whether it's the faith is the personal salvation, I don't take that here. I think what Paul is saying is that it's the complete our belief in the gospel. Okay? That all of us as believers, all of us in the church, the common we have is we believe in Christ for eternal life. We believe the truth of the gospel. And that, I think, is the one faith that he's talking about here. Some religious traditions take this to mean that it's talking about the teaching of that particular religious tradition or that denomination or that large church body. I don't think that's what it means here. I also don't think it means our individual salvation. I think it means the common belief we all have, which is what our salvation comes from, right, in the belief in the gospel. That's what I think the one faith is here. So, the one Lord is Jesus. The one faith is that. Now, the one baptism. Okay, here's one where there's some discussion. I don't believe this is water baptism. Okay? A lot of folks believe that it's water baptism. I don't. And I don't think that it's wrong to not believe that it's water baptism. So, I don't think I'm getting myself in trouble with anybody here. A couple of reasons why I don't think it's water baptism. One, Paul is pretty clear that he follows the teaching of the Gospels, that it appears that there are two things that the church has to do. The two ordinances of the church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Paul leaves out the Lord's Supper here. So if he's talking about the common unity that we have as believers, if he's going to have water baptism, then he's going to have the Lord's Supper, and he doesn't have the Lord's Supper here. He also doesn't seem to phrase baptism in a way that implies the act of water baptism. I don't want to use the term sacrament. Some folks say sacrament. As good Protestants, we're supposed to say ordinance, because sacrament's those evil Catholics, right? So we're supposed to watch our language here. So I don't think he's talking about water baptism. I think what he's talking about here, and I don't think he's talking about baptism of the Spirit. I don't mean to, you know, I know that a lot of churches do teach an idea that there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes after a salvation, and that's a whole nother discussion. They teach that you, in the most extreme cases, which I believe is theologically aberrant, they teach that you have to have that in order to be saved. That seems to not be at all in Scripture. Most churches who do not go that far, who teach a true salvation by faith, not by works, view the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being a secondary sign or interaction by the believer. They don't view it as a work necessary for salvation. Some do view it as a work that shows that salvation has occurred. But again, I don't think that's what's going on here. You know, I personally don't hold that position, but I do know that that's taught. So I don't want to demean that at this point. But I don't think that's what's being taught here. I think what's being taught here is the baptism is the identifying with Christ at salvation. Okay? Remember that Paul says that when we're saved, we're baptized in Christ, not water baptism. It's an identifying with Christ, that as a believer, when you're saved, you essentially have died with Christ and you've risen with him. Okay? We don't literally die, okay? And we don't literally rise. Remember, Paul says here that the things God has done is he's raised us, he's made us alive, raised us and seated us, right? None of us physically died. I don't think has anybody here died? Okay, so we're all still alive. We're okay. So I don't think that, I think we have to view that as something other than the actual thing occurring. So I think that the baptizing, when it's in that context, has to be viewed as, I know this is a bad word to use, but it has to be viewed metaphorically, okay? It's talking about our alignment with Christ, our identifying with Christ. If you go to Colossians, remember he wrote Colossians the same time he wrote Ephesians. Colossians has some identical passages to Ephesians. It's a sister book. If you go over to chapter 2, chapter 2, start with verse 11 to give us a running start here. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Clearly, Paul's not talking about physical circumcision, right? It's a metaphor. And then verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Here, baptism is being seen as our identifying with Christ at salvation. As Christ was buried and raised, we as believers identify with Christ. We are buried and raised. We've put off our old body of sin, right? You guys are understanding what I'm saying here? Okay. Their baptism is not talking about water baptism. I think that's what he's talking about here in Ephesians. He talks extensively about this in Romans 6. And he also touches on it in Galatians as well. So I think you can point to those as well to show that this is that identifying with Christ. That's what the one baptism is. It is not water baptism. That's important. There are denominations that teach this is water baptism, and that so the only way you can be identified with Christ is through having that baptism. Most churches that teach that also recognize only their form of baptism, so that if you're baptized someplace else, it doesn't count. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily, I'm not banging away at Southern Baptists here. I have a friend who went to a large mega church here in Orange County. Since this goes out and the microphone's on, I don't want to name names of anybody in this stuff. But they had attended this large mega church for quite some time. And they were involved in small group ministry within that church. And they wanted to head up their own small group. And they were told they couldn't. And they said, but what do you mean? They said, well, you have to be a baptized believer in order to, you know, head up one of these small groups. And they said, but we are. And they said, no, you're not. And they said, well, yeah, we were Lutheran. And we were baptized, you know, as youngins in the Lutheran church. And they said, well, the denomination that is the denomination of this large mega church doesn't recognize that. They only recognize believer baptism, you know, so you're grown up when you have it. And so they weren't allowed to run a small group, even though they had attended the church and they were good Christian folks and all this stuff. So there are some churches that are very specific. Now, there's incredibly specific folks related to baptism. The Church of Christ believes that you have to be baptized with a particular formula within that church denomination for it to be valid. Certainly, the Catholic Church does not recognize Protestant baptism. Episcopal, I think they will recognize, but if you're baptized Lutheran or even believer's baptism in a Baptist church or an evangelical church, if you convert to Catholicism, usually that baptism isn't recognized. So folks will sometimes use this passage as support for their church's view that their baptism has to be done. Again, it's not water baptism here, so that's a moot point. Paul is talking about the idea. Remember, this is unity. This is the identity that we have in Christ in identifying with him at salvation. Okay, verse 6. One God, one Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Okay, the one God there is pretty obvious. It's one God, right? This would have been understood by the Jewish believers in Ephesus, because remember, for those of you who are not Jewish, but you'll learn this here at Hadavar, a good practicing Jew every day says a prayer called the Shema, okay, which comes out of Deuteronomy. And it's called the Shema because that's the first word in the prayer in Hebrew. Shema Israel, Eloheinu Adonai Eloheinu Echad. Okay? It's been a while since I was a good Jewish boy. I was never a good Jewish boy. I was never a bad Jewish boy. I've never been a Jewish boy, period. But that's the prayer that's said every day by good believing Jews, the Shema. Shema is Hebrew for hear. Hear, O Israel. Okay, and the prayer is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Okay? And it means not just one as in there ain't nobody else, but it's one as in unity, right? Well, they would have heard this phrase here, those Jewish believers, and really heard that to, I think, to mean that Shema, which I bet you probably those guys were saying every day anyway, because they didn't stop their Jewish practice as believers, right? They still went to the temple. Before 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by Rome, Jewish Christians who were Jews still went to the temple. Paul went to the temple, right? I mean, that's how he got himself in jail anyway, because he went to the temple and he was dealing with the Gentiles, right? And that's what got him in prison in Rome to begin with. So they would have understood that. So this one God makes all the sense in the world. Now, whether the Gentile believers would have seen that, I don't know. They would have understood the one God to mean only or primary God. Remember when Paul went to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, right? It was the best example of how we should evangelize ever, and nobody ever pays any attention to it. Paul didn't go up there and stand on a soapbox and scream, "You pagan people are going to hell! You know, repent!" He didn't do that, right? What Paul said was, "Wow, you guys are really religious. Look at all these altars you got up here to all these different gods. Now I noticed you got this one over here to the unnamed God. I'll tell you who that God is. That's the God that was a wonderful evangelism tool that he used, right? He didn't mock them. He didn't yell at them. He didn't hit them over the head with his little King James Bible. He said, you guys are very religious. He told them what they thought of themselves. Well, that one God in Greek thought would have meant primary or best God or the most powerful. So that phrase, one God, would have made sense, I think, both to the Jews and the Gentiles in the way that showed that God was the ultimate. Now, I'm thinking that most of the Gentile believers, as believers, were not polytheistic. They did not, you know, in Ephesus you could go down and worship Diana. There was the huge temple there, right? They probably didn't. Well, some of them might have, I don't know. But they would have understood one God in the way we do as well. But that phrase, one God, would have been strongly understood within that culture, okay, by both sides. Now notice, remember how Paul ended that prayer up in chapter 3, and he said, in verse 18, when he's talking about, you may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height. It was that wonderful, long explanation giving all the coordinates of, right? And I mean, it's a wonderful word picture. He does a similar thing here, right? He says, the one God and Father of all, over all, through all, in all. That pretty much means that God encompasses everything there is. Okay, it's not just that God is the God of this one area that we deal with, but down at the marketplace when we're selling our olive oil, God doesn't cover that. Okay, this is saying that there is no differentiation. God is over everything. Okay, so these seven ones here, as Paul is going along, are really the way that he's saying, look at all of this stuff about how we're supposed to live, humility, gentleness, patience, that we're to bear with one another, we're to be diligent in keeping the unity of the Spirit. Here's again why that is. Let me remind you of all that stuff from the first three chapters, Paul says. We have one body, one Spirit, one hope. In Jesus, there's one Lord. He's one faith, one baptism. We're unified. This idea of one is that it's the unity, okay? There's not, you know, your way of doing stuff and my way of doing stuff. There's, you know, It's a popular phrase amongst folks who like to draw various religious traditions together to say, well, you know, your God and I have my God, but we're united by our brotherhood of, well, you know, that's not what Paul is saying here, okay? And in fact, you know, there's a logical fallacy in that, and I always point it out to folks who get involved in these sort of things. If you truly, now I'm not saying, okay, let me just go on the record as saying, we should be tolerant and kind and gentle and loving with everybody that we cross. That's how we should live as human beings. We should be an example of as Christians, of that spirit, right? I mean, that's, if we're out there beating people over the head just because they differ from us in their religious belief, that's not giving a very good example of what being a loving Christian is. It doesn't mean that we have to agree that they're right, but we don't go, I'm not saying that we're to be intolerant of all Christians. That being said, it's absurd to sit down and say, Mr. Buddhist, Mr. Muslim, okay, the Muslim one I'll leave is Mr. Buddhist, we both, gosh, we're just united together as fellow human beings, and although you believe in the oneness of the universe and that when we die we go back to nothing but part of the universe, and I believe in God the Father, that's really the same thing. It's not, okay? The Brahman of the Hindu tradition, of the Vedantic tradition, is different than the oneness or the void that you find in the Buddhist tradition, and that's radically different than the single God that you find in the Judeo-Christian tradition, which I will tell you is different than Allah that you find in the Muslim faith. And that gets you in a lot of trouble, because I know everybody says in within church we're taught this, that we're all children of Abraham. We're not in that respect, so we have to be very careful. But you want your faith gatherings. It's just in life, there's one of the premises of logic is that you can't have, it's the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time. Have you heard that before? That makes sense? A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time. That's a logical contradiction. That's proven in the laws of physics and math everywhere, okay? So you can't have the no God of the Buddhist. Buddhists are, it's an atheistic religion in that there is no God, right? There's the Buddhism is to unite. Well, Buddha isn't the God. See, this is where folks get it wrong. Right. The goal, what Buddha was enlightened of, is that when we die, if we've correctly followed the Eightfold Path, we are united with all the oneness that exists. So we lose our individual personality. We just go back into this big sort of soup stuff, right? So there is no God in Buddhism. Granted, Buddhist followers made him God, and if you go to type, there'll be all these little God statues. But true Buddhism, if we had Gautama here in the room with us, he would say, "Oy vey, you made me a god." Well, okay, he wouldn't say "Oy vey," but he would say that in Hindu, right? And so it is essentially, so you can't have an atheistic religion and a theistic religion both being the same thing. It's not. There's the law of non-contradiction does not allow that. You either have to have no God or you have to have God. You can't have no God at the same time you have God. So when we're talking about this commonality that we have, it's that we have one God and one faith. It's not that you have a different Jesus than I have. No, we share this commonality. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what the unity is. And that's why we're able to bear with one another. We're able to be humble. We're able to be gentle. We're able to be patient because we all share that unity, that commonality. If we didn't, then you could have these divisions, but we can't. That doesn't stop us from having divisions, right? The Christian church is notorious for dividing up over the tiniest little things. I had a senior pastor once, I loved this guy. He always said, "We're the only army that shoots its own soldiers." And we do that all the time, right? We beat each other up all the time because, well, that guy, you know, just doesn't do Christianity the way I do it. But what Paul is saying here, he was pointing to Ephesus, you Jewish believers, you Gentile believers, you guys are unified. The application is to us, because we're all part of the same church, that we're to be unified. Why? Because There's one Spirit, one body, one Lord, one God. So this unity thing is the first thing that Paul draws as the application out of all that theology in the first three chapters. We'll go ahead and end early tonight because the next section, starting with chapter 7, is going to provide a lot of discussion, and I would keep you guys for an extra 20 minutes, and I'm not going to do that. So, and I need to get to hear the end of the game on the radio anyway, driving home. So it would. But let me just give you an overall breakdown of this unity idea, because what Paul is doing here, verses 1 through 6, Paul is talking about unity. When he gets over into the spiritual gifts section, he talks about individual, okay? There's a whole section here where he's talking about all these different gifts that are given to the church. It's to given to each person, okay? So it's he's talking about plurality within the unity, okay? Then he gets back to verse 11, and then he goes back into this unity idea, right? The purpose of all these gifts is for the unity of the church. So what Paul is saying here, and I don't like the phrase unity, disunity, and unity. I don't think that works well, because what Paul is going to be saying here as he talks about these gifts that are given by Christ to everyone, not just folks who are pastors or Sunday school teachers, but to everybody. These gifts are given, there's broad diversity in these gifts. We don't all get the gifts in the same measure. We don't all get the same gift. I've already said I'm terrible at that whole mercy, kindness sort of thing. That's not the first thing that jumps out. When somebody comes to me and they say, "I have this terrible problem, John. I don't know what to say. I hate my son." I look at him like, "Just suck it up and get over it, dude. You know, come on. Yeah, quit whining to me. Okay. Yeah, my foot hurts too, but I'm still here." That's my normal reaction. I don't have a great spirit for counseling. I'm the guy that wants to sit down and tell you what the Greek grammar means. I'm the guy that wants to tell you what that Hebrew text from the second century was really cool, how it had that little piece where the letter looked different. You know, that's the gift I've been given. Church does not need a whole bunch of guys like me, okay? It would be a terrible church. Church doesn't need a whole bunch of guys who are just touchy-feeling and they just want to love you over everything, because that's not going to accomplish everything. The church needs all these different gifts acting together, and that's what this is going to... So that middle section is not... It's showing the broad play of all the different facets of this unity, okay? And so we'll see all that stuff next week. Okay, any questions? Anything? Okay. All right, get out of here.